worship this morning. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you guys here, and folks at home, we're glad you joined us via the stream. I'm excited to be able to share with you this morning, as excited as Pastor Nathan was to be able to do the announcements and the welcomes for me. So I'm glad we got to switch roles today. Hey, listen, we have a lot of ground to cover in Acts chapter 19. It's an incredible, incredible chapter, and some amazing things happened to the disciples, but I'm going to begin our time in the word and prayer, and then we'll jump into Acts 19. Father, I just ask that you would use your word to speak to your people, and that we're just grateful that you choose to use redeemed sinners to do your work, and I just ask that hearts and minds would be open to your word, and that you'd shut my mouth to anything that's not true, and that what we hear and talk about today would change the way we live our lives this week, how we look at you and your spirit, and how we look at the field that is ready for harvest, and the mission field that's ahead of us as your disciples. Guide us today, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, listen, as we get started today in Acts chapter 19, I just want to ask you a couple questions to get you thinking about some of the things that you'll end up seeing as we go through the verses together. So how important is it for you to have all the information? How important is it for you to have the whole story? Have all the facts? Have there been times in your lives where a crisis could have been averted if you would have had the whole story? If something wasn't left out, if you had been fully informed? Or did maybe that information equip you to avert some disaster or some kind of trial? Somebody who I'm thinking of right now that's a pretty good picture of that is Major Charles Whittlesey. So Major Charles Whittlesey and his men were involved in the American Army in World War I in the Argonne Forest region of France. And during the Argonne Offensive towards the end of the war in 1918, when the American Army was pushing the Germans back towards Belgium and back towards Germany, Major Whittlesey and his men became detached from the supporting line around them. And as they pushed into the Argonne Forest, the supporting units to their east and west, the French and American forces, were held back by the Germans, and eventually Major Whittlesey and his men were surrounded by the Germans. From about October 2nd to October 4th, they were surrounded in a small area that they called the Pocket. About 550 men went in there, and they were subjected to just some of the most brutal, ruthless fighting in the war. In fact, in the whole Argonne Offensive, 26,000 American soldiers died. It was extremely costly. But what Major Whittlesey and his men went through was actual hell on earth. It was terrible. And on October 4th, things got worse. And what made it worse wasn't that the Germans were attacking more. They actually ended up being struck by artillery. And some of the artillery was coming from the American lines. So as they sent out runners to the American lines trying to reconnect and ask for help and supplies, get information out to that line, let them know where their men were, as they sent out carrier pigeons trying to get some supplies dropped directly on their location and ask for support so that they didn't lose their ground or lose any more men, it was pretty evident to Major Whittlesey and his men that there wasn't any help coming. So Major Whittlesey sent out their last carrier pigeon. You might have heard this story. Its name was Cher Ami, which means dear friend in French. They sent out Cher Ami with a message on her leg, and she flew to the American lines. But for an hour and a half, Major Whittlesey and his men wondered what was going to happen as they were pounded by American artillery and repelled German attack after German attack. Major Whittlesey's message to the American line said, "We are along the road parallel to 276.4. Our own artillery is dropping a barrage directly on us. For heaven's sake, stop it." Imagine being on that American line reading that message, firing the artillery, and you think you're helping your buddies out there. You don't know where they're at. And historians differ on why Whittlesey's men's location wasn't known or why there was a conflict of information. But what is known is they were bombing their own men. But this message did something else. It told this line and these supporting forces to the east and west exactly where Charles Whittlesey and his men were to be found. And because of that, for the next couple of days, the 77th Division regained connection with Major Whittlesey and his men and provided support and pushed the Germans back from that surrounding situation that they had and rescued who was left. From the 550 men that Charles Whittlesey was in charge of in the Argonne Forest that day, over the course of that week, only 194 walked out on their own power. It was an incredible loss of life that was an example of what happened in that whole offensive. But it really came down to some necessary information hadn't gotten through. There was a lack of clarity, and the American forces were in the dark as to where Charles and his men were. So see how pivotal for the Lost Battalion, as they become known, having the right information was. And that right information not only prevented further losses through artillery, but showed the American forces where Charles and his men were, which was extremely important because in the final days of their last week alone, they were attacked by some extremely well-qualified German soldiers called the Stormtroopers with flamethrowers and extreme artillery. So it was pivotal that the message got out at that time. Today in Acts 19, we're going to see some disciples that get some very important information that prevents a disaster in the rest of the chapter. Some of the worst oppression or resistance that the church is exposed to happens in the city of Ephesus in this chapter. And if it wasn't for the information at the beginning of the chapter, they would have melted in the resistance that they faced. We're going to talk about that too. So we have a lot of ground to cover, but to go back just a little bit, in Acts 18, Paul leaves on his third missionary journey. And you remember from Acts 16, he had wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit had held him back out of Asia, and he had ended up going into Greece after going up around the region of Asia. But in this chapter, he ends up going through Asia, and he gets to Ephesus, which is this major metropolitan city. Historians think there was like 225,000 people in this city at the time. And they were kind of the patron city for the goddess Artemis, which is a Greek goddess of the hunt and of young women, as a Roman goddess Diana. And they had a lot of pride in that you'll see here in a moment. So in chapter 19, verse 1, Luke briefs us where everybody's at. Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So he comes through the high ground as opposed to along the sea and reaches the coast again in Ephesus, facing Greece. In 19:1, that's where we find him. This is where he'll be for the next 3 years. There he finds some disciples. Oh, great, you think, you know, it's good to see some friendly forces when you get into town. But they aren't exactly what they seem, as Paul finds out. And it's evident that he got to know these men because of what's about to happen. In verse 2, it says, "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.'" Now, this section of the passage, commentators kind of differ on where exactly these men were in their faith. And the next verse kind of shows me, at least what I would say, is they were disciples of John the Baptist. They were following what his message was prior to the ministry of Christ. So Paul asked them in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." So Paul says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And as I touched on at the beginning of this message, there's some necessary information here. And when these disciples hear this necessary information, and that is, namely, Jesus is the promised Messiah that John had himself even been talking about, it's going to change how they're able to weather what happens next. So they have to respond to this information. They have a choice. We all have a choice if we are going to get to know Jesus and follow him or continue to follow our own ways. And the disciples were no different. In verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is a very brief summary of what must have been multiple conversations, but Paul had gotten to know these disciples, and because he got to know them, he could tell that they didn't have the Holy Spirit in their lives. There may be some lack of clarity in what the message they heard from John was and what had taken place with Jesus' ministry. Keep in mind, just kind of for some reference, that they didn't have the Gospels, they didn't have any of the epistles in their hands, so what they would have heard from John's ministry, maybe they left Palestine prior to Christ's ministry, death, burial, and resurrection, but it's not clear. What is clear, though, is they didn't have necessary information. And once they hear about Jesus and turn their lives over to him, something happens. When Paul had laid his hands on them, in verse 6, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. As we've seen in different passages, when people turn their lives over to Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to be active in their lives. And this is God showing the readers of Acts and the people that we're talking about right now that I'm working. I'm working here. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus promised his apostles that the Holy Spirit would be their helper in the ministry that he was sending them out to. There are about 12 men in all. See, later Paul writes to the Ephesians, a book after after their own name, the book of Ephesians that we have today. And he talks about when the Holy Spirit comes onto us. And so if you've been reading this passage, preparing for this week, as many of you read the passages ahead of time, and I think that's incredibly important, maybe you were hung up with, why are these guys called disciples, and why didn't they have the Holy Spirit? I just want you to know that what would be more consistent with what we believe about the Holy Spirit coming into the life of a believer, and what Paul later tells the disciples, or tells the Ephesian church, is that the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer when you accept Christ as your Savior, and works with you, and convicts you, and gives you clarity in Scripture. And I believe that's what happened here. In fact, we're going to read that verse in Ephesians 1, just so you can see kind of how Paul connects this again to the Ephesians. So Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he says, "In him also, so in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," that good news, that necessary information that they didn't have, "and believed in him," and then they were baptized, "you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So the Holy Spirit seals these believers with the guarantee of their inheritance. That's royal language. You're going to get an inheritance as a believer. And we know that to be our life eternal with Christ in heaven when we die. But for now, the Holy Spirit is going to work through these believers. And the Ephesians will become well accustomed to this. They will understand this very clearly. The first thing that becomes apparent, though, for disciples on mission, as we go through Acts, we're trying to encourage the church to look at the actions and behaviors of these disciples to see what it is we can do in our lives to be disciples on mission, sharing the gospel, is that you have to know Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, all this language about the Holy Spirit and what happens to these apostles or these disciples who met Paul, it's not going to register. You have to know Christ, and you have to know him through his word. If there's somebody here or somebody online who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, I'd encourage you to understand you have to repent of the sins, the division that you have with God because of your sins. You have to know that your faith and trust only can be in Christ. As these disciples of Christ, the followers of Paul, had found out, and as we know, that is how you get to know Christ and have the Holy Spirit work in the ways we're going to see. This brings and brought to these disciples clarity and fullness for their faith. They had obviously been on track to be in the community that Paul would be talking to. He had come into conversation with them somehow, and it's clear that they were open to the gospel as really John the Baptist had paved a way in their hearts for what they knew they needed once they talked to Paul. But this makes their complete faith in Jesus. And like I said at the beginning, this is extremely important because after this, this small nest egg of the church in Ephesus encounters incredible opposition. And we'll hear that when we begin to hear about them called the Way. Keep that in mind. In verse 8, he says, "He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." I love Paul. He goes to a city. He's like, "My experiences in synagogues have been pretty good so far. I'm going to find the local one and begin speaking." It's just a testament to his boldness because he knew somebody else was in control, quite frankly. So he goes to the synagogue and actually lasts for about 3 months speaking to them and reasoning with them. I love that attitude. He's not beating them up. Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was extremely knowledgeable, but he goes in and reasons with them through the scriptures, persuading them about the kingdom of God. Could we have that attitude, church? Could we have that reasoning and persuading attitude to those who don't know Christ? But then he met resistance. When they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the Way before the congregation, have the Way highlighted there because the Way is a term used to represent the church throughout Acts. But as I looked it up, because we haven't heard that in a little while, I kind of wanted to look and see when is it used. Back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul is persecuting people that are a part of the church, it's referred to as the Way. Later in Acts, when Paul himself is on trial in front of different government representatives for Rome, things are about to go real bad for Paul, it's referred to as the Way. So when you hear the Way twice in this chapter, I want you to think about you can't head in any direction, any given direction, without resistance. And because they are the Way, that kind of clues us into this chapter, much like 9 where Paul was the resistance, this chapter is going to show believers encountering resistance. So they began to speak evil. He withdrew from them and took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So essentially he picks up his operation and moves it down the street, not quite next door like he was a chapter ago to the synagogue, but still in town with an active ministry. And he continues to teach in this, essentially this lecture hall, because the Ephesians were a Greek-influenced culture, and the Greeks valued teaching and lecturing and sitting around talking about things, I guess. I don't know if they had coffee or not, but they enjoyed this. So he had a hall that he set up shop in and continued to preach. And he did this for 2 years. Verse 10 shows us he did this in 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now let's slow down there for a second. All the residents of Asia. Remember in chapter 16, when we were out in one of our tent services outside, hearing about how Paul wanted to go to Asia and the Holy Spirit prevented him and sent him elsewhere. This shows us that no, sometimes is not right now. Paul's ministry ends up succeeding in reaching all the residents of Asia. In fact, later on, we're going to hear somebody from the world, a follower of Artemis, admit they're taking over Asia. And it's amazing. If you look at most of the churches, if not all of them mentioned in Revelation, where those churches are located and how desperately Paul wanted to reach Asia. So now we get to see he's doing it. And he's reaching both Jews and Greeks. Greeks are the Gentiles, people who were originally outside of God's family. And now the gospel is being extended to them through Paul's ministry and other apostles. God's doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. This is a very specific record from Luke. It must be because he's a doctor. He'd pay attention to these kinds of things. But it's important for us to know that this is, again, God showing, I'm working here, through this guy or through these people, and it's through my spirit. God did extraordinary works through Paul, but it was God doing the work. It was also something that would apply specifically to the Ephesians, as we get to see here in a little bit. They were kind of a superstitious and mythological group, and so things like this really got some attention, and some good and some bad, and we'll see that here in a little bit. But this kind of shows us that Paul has been following Jesus, listening to the Holy Spirit this whole time. And as a result, he's seeing Asia being reached with the gospel. So I want to encourage you, if you're a disciple on mission, you're going to follow Jesus. We're going to follow Jesus and not our own opinions and not our own intuition. We're going to follow biblically based attitudes that Jesus would demonstrate. So get to know Jesus through scriptures. And we'll talk about that later at the close. But do not use Jesus. And we know that there are people in our culture and cultures before us that have used Jesus like something to their own ends and means. And we're going to see how that works with people that Paul and his people encounter. Verse 13 says, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to evoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So there's these traveling exorcists that are working in Ephesus, making money off of spells and casting out spirits, and they're saying, well, this name of Jesus is having an effect in this town. We want to tap into that economy as well. So they try to add Jesus to their toolbox of spells and names that they can invoke to control spirits. And this does not ever end well for people. Whether your accountability is met with Jesus' Father, God, in heaven, or at the final judgment, or here on earth, it usually ends in humiliation. That's exactly what happens in this case. There's a specific group of these seven brothers, the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them. So they threw out the name of Jesus, who Paul proclaims, and the evil spirit answers them. And I bet you could have heard a pin drop. Jesus, I know. This is the evil spirit talking. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. But who are you? Now, for some homework later on, look in the Gospels at the time Jesus speaks to evil spirits. They are terrified because they know. One of them actually says, are you here to torment us now? Is this our time? And they name Jesus. They know who he is. So as a side note for young people particularly and people at home that are watching, You got to take evil seriously. This is not something to mess around with. These sons of Sceva thought they could control evil by cheaply adding Jesus to their bag of tricks that they were selling. And it doesn't go well. Because the devil knows. The demons know. They know who knows Jesus because they recognize Paul. Hey, he's doing work in our area. That should enlighten you to as Paul will later write to the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against evil forces. I think maybe he's talking about this moment. That's free, though. That's for you to decide. But who are you? So the demon speaks back. And the man, in verse 16, in whom the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, seven guys, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Hopefully they found a new line of work after that. But they were extremely humiliated because they thought, I could throw around that Jesus name, just like Paul and his disciples are, not apparently realizing that these people had put their faith and trust in Jesus. Look at the language here. He says, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That just shows you that's distanced, cheap language. It's kind of like if your kid is misbehaving, all of a sudden they're your spouse's kid. Or if your baby has a terrible diaper you don't want to deal with, well, now that's your wife's baby and not your baby. They don't trust the Jesus that they're proclaiming. In verse 17, this gets attention from the community. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all. And the name of who? The Lord Jesus was extolled. See, our sovereign king is going to use all of this. He's going to use people being humiliated for throwing his son's name around. He's going to use Paul and 12 other guys to flip the city of 250,000 people upside down. He's going to get the credit, though. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. This had an impact. People are like, I don't want anything to do with that now. I see how that worked out for them. This city was immersed in evil. It's clear that they were obsessed with this temple cult and this goddess worship. And many people came forward. And Luke gives us a scale as to how this takes place. A number who had practiced magic arts, in verse 19, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. People who are a lot smarter than me that know inflation and value of ancient coins speculate this is about $4 million to $5 million worth of books. This would be a noticeable ordeal in this city. And this just gives you a scale of what an impact watching these things happen in Ephesus had on these people and how costly it is at times to give up your life and follow Christ. These people meant this, though. In fact, several hundred years later, a library for some of these same books would be built in Ephesus. It's one of the few buildings that's been reconstructed. You can see it if you Google old buildings in Ephesus. It's called the Library of Celsus. They still, at that time, had a fascination with books and reading and temple worship. So follow Jesus. Disciples on a mission follow Jesus and nothing else. They get to know him through his word and through passages like this, seeing how the apostles follow Jesus, and we can emulate that in our own lives. But they never use Jesus. That doesn't end well, and ends in humiliation for those that do. All right, so let's see what happens as we wrap up here. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I love that from time to time Luke reminds us of that fact as he inserts that sentence along the way. Something terrible might happen, or somebody might go through a trial, but in Acts, he brings that up over and over to remind you of what's actually happening. So remember, what's actually happening is it might be that the word of the Lord is continuing to increase. In 21, after these events, Paul does some kind of strategy here. He resolves in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus to me, speaking to his disciples. I got to go to Jerusalem. And it's the same kind of idea. Again, this is a disciple who is following the Holy Spirit, who is listening to the word of the Lord as it comes to him, going where he wants him to go. After being sent into Macedonia, two of his helpers, Timothy, who we'll hear about again, he's going to come back to Ephesus and pastor there in a while, and there'll be a couple letters written to him that bear his name. And Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So just to recap here, I'm sorry, not to recap, what you're going to see happen, that Paul continues to follow Christ and depend on him, comes in handy. That knowledge comes in handy for what they experience. You've got to know that Jesus reigns supreme based on what happens at the end of this chapter. In verse 23, there's no little disturbance concerning the way. This, like I said, the failed exorcism got attention. People repented. People burning books and turning their lives over to Christ got attention, and people rioted. This section's probably called in your Bible the Riot at Ephesus. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, when you watch what he says and does here, just see that we're getting a picture at how the world works. He's showing us his intent. He makes silver shrines of Artemis. So that goddess, he's making statues, and they have a livelihood based on the temple worship that is hosted by that city. It brought no little business to him. These he gathered together, all of his fellow craftsmen, with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know from this business we have our wealth." Doesn't that tell you what the motives are? Demetrius doesn't care about the souls of the Ephesians. I mean, I bet if we made silver crosses in Ephesus, he would just switch his business over to crosses. But he's following after the dollar, and he wants control over this trade. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. Even Demetrius, like I said earlier, somebody from the world is going to admit that Paul is having an effect. God is working through Paul in Ephesus. As almost all of Asia, Paul's turned away, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, this is true. Paul had earlier said on Mount Olympus that God doesn't live in stone boxes made by hands. He lives in hearts. And Demetrius is hearing that, but he's blind to the gospel that is, and instead is seeing, this is going to hurt my pocketbook. That is ultimately what the world may be afraid of. And there is in danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing. People might forget that we are important because she's important, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So now he says all Asia worships her. I don't think Demetrius can make his mind up. That confusion is characteristic of what happens in this crowd. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So they don't get their hands on Paul, but they get his buddies. They get some of those disciples, some other people from Macedonia that he would be working alongside of, and drag them into this theater. This theater is a pretty amazing ruin, and I just wanted you to see a scale of it so that you could imagine what's happening to these disciples. They say that the theater sat between 20 and 25,000 people, so more than the city of Allegan's population, about five times more or so, could sit inside this theater and riot. And those little specks on the bleachers and on the floor are people that are tourists there today. You can see this theater. It still stands. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Like, Paul, we know you love a good reasoning opportunity. This is not that. It would not be wise. It's not a good business model. But why do you think Paul wanted to go in the theater? What was it? Jesus is more powerful. I think it's that, and what a great crowd to witness to. He knew that he would meet Jews in the synagogue, and he knew right now this is like 10 times what I'd find in a synagogue. Well, more than 10 times, but I'm not here because of my math skills. So the attitude that Paul had of seeing this group as a mission field, would you see a theater full of rioting people as a mission field? I'm sitting with you in this. I'm really challenged by this attitude that Paul has. So his co-workers in the gospel don't want him to go in there. And in fact, there's some people called the Asiarchs who are some more wealthy and kind of ruling people in this region who became friends of his because not only did Paul see a crowd of people as a mission field, he saw the rich and the poor and the lame and the healthy and the angry and the hurting as a mission field. They were friends of his and said to him not to venture into the theater. So he had a lot of people tell him, don't go into theater, but it was clear what his desire was. But watch what's happening inside the theater. It's just confusion. Some cried out one thing in verse 32, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. This is just read this verse when you watch the news, and just know In all seriousness, no, the world does not know. They don't know. And so when you see riots and you see some of this confusion that our world is faced with, not just our country, it's happening all over the world, the same confusion is characteristic of those people. And just know that maybe how Paul saw them, we could see them. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. What a brave man. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. We don't know anything really about Alexander other than he was a Jew. When the crowd recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, this week while I was planning the sermon, I thought it'd be kind of funny if we chanted something, but we're not going to do that. But I want you to imagine being Timothy and Erastus standing on the stage when 20,000, will be conservative, angry Ephesians are chanting for 2 hours straight. What do you believe to withstand that? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, they got the Holy Spirit. So they knew that God had a plan. And watch how God works out his plan with this unruly crowd. But imagine 2 hours of "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis?" You know, who doesn't know this? This is the loaf hanging, you know, the sky is blue, the grass is green, guys. He's trying to be appealing on their common sense here. "And of the sacred stone that fell from the sky." So there is a belief that there is a meteorite that resembled their goddess that they had inside of this temple, this immaculate, this temple is massive and is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And we'll talk about the temple specifically here in a second. But they had this stone incorporated into their worship in some way. "Seeing that these things cannot be denied," we all know this, guys, "you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls." Guys, we have a system for this. Let's all be gentlemen and handle this the right way. Who's speaking, though? Is this Paul or a disciple, or is this one of them? This is one of the Ephesians. We've heard this before, right, where God uses not only one of his disciples, but one of their own city kind of against them in a happy way or in a beneficial way. He uses one of their own town councils or leaders to quiet the problem, because God can work through them just like he worked through Pharaoh in Egypt in the Old Testament. It's amazing to me how Demetrius and his crew doesn't see what's happening. "Let them bring charges against one another." Again, there's a way to handle this, folks. "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today." Keep in mind that they were Ephesians. They were Asians in a Roman-occupied region. So the Romans would not deal well with this, much like when Pilate and Herod were afraid of what was happening with the Jews during the trial and crucifixion of Christ. The Romans wouldn't like 25,000 angry people occupying this theater. "Since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And he dismissed them. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Paul didn't say a word. Timothy and Erastus didn't say a word. Imagine a theater empties and Timothy and Erastus are like, "Okay, I guess we can go now." God worked completely through this situation without even asking one of his people to step up. This just reminds me that Jesus reigns supreme, that if he can come to know these disciples and they come to know him, give them the Holy Spirit and equip them for what was about to be a very dire situation, and have this plan that comes to fruition in the theater of Ephesus where the disciples don't even have to speak up. He'll work through one of their own people. It has to be because he's better than Artemis, and he's better than the temple, and better than even the town clerk who played right into his hands. So on the note of the temple of Artemis, I want to kind of wrap this up with this. We talked about how amazing that temple was, and it sounds like it was phenomenal. No modern man has seen it. There is a foundation there. But remember Demetrius and the town clerk's words about how great this will be and it'll never go away. And we all know that this is supreme and Artemis is powerful. Ephesus is important. temple's nowhere standing today. This column has been reconstructed and posted up in the middle just to show you how tall it might be. You can see the foundation, but it's been ruined. Earthquakes and arson and a history of violence against the temple, up until including emperors making it illegal, has destroyed this temple. But today on Sunday morning, I want you to think about around the world, there are people studying God's word, are preaching the gospel. There are churches that have gathered online, in person, in secret. Let's talk about the Church of Iran for a second, one of the fastest growing churches in the world right now, because the gospel is still here. It hasn't been eroded and destroyed, and there's been no emperor that's been able to crush it. Nobody has to rebuild it because it's still here. So I want you to see the fears of Demetrius and the town clerk came to fruition. The temple of Artemis got destroyed. But we still have Sunday mornings where we gather as a church family and get to go over God's word, which we have in our hands. So what can we do based on what we saw in this chapter? Paul only said a little bit. There's not a lot to quote him on and analyze his words, but we can see what happened because of what they knew. Go back to the beginning where they got all that really pertinent information about how Jesus is the key. When you accept Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guides you through things that they experienced. I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, to accept him as your Savior. And you can talk to any of us here on staff, any of the deacons or any of the people who will be up here in the front visiting after the service in order to know how to do that. And then study your Bible. Learn what believing on Jesus actually means. Watch what he does and how he acts, because that's what Paul did when his life was converted, when his heart was placed in Jesus' hands, he began to speak and act and think like Jesus. So we can put our attitudes and our words and actions up against Jesus. You have to be able to get into your word to know that, though. So start in the book of John and see how Christ behaves and how he cares for the hurting, how he responds to authority, and how he loves the people that are in his care. And put how we live up against that. And then follow the Holy Spirit through scriptures. See how he works. There's a fair amount of Acts left, and the Holy Spirit doesn't just disappear in Ephesus. So as we go through Acts, maybe just circle or underline the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God when he works and just see how he's with his believers this whole time. Paul's always answering to him and following him through his ministry, and the Holy Spirit goes with them. See how he works and through scriptures. And then adjust your perspective. Remember I said Paul's standing outside of this theater, hearing what's going on. Maybe he can see Timothy and Erastus standing on the floor. And he wants to go in there and talk. Now we know Paul was a bold man, but he wasn't going to whoop 20,000 people. But maybe he wanted to share the gospel with them. Maybe he saw that as a mission field. And this is really difficult. Can we see the world and its chaos and the riots and even people who hurt us as a missions field instead of enemies? See, Paul, like I said, wrote to the Ephesians. In chapter 6, he reminds the Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against people. It might feel like it, and it might seem like it, but we wrestle against evil. So see those people, that riot, those crowds as a missions field and not as our enemies. And as Paul would remind the Roman church, remember that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead works and lives within you. And that's the Spirit that will follow through the rest of Acts as Paul continues to work. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I just pray that we would have our minds and hearts open to the Holy Spirit, that we would follow him, and we would understand that no doesn't mean not right now. We'd understand that you go with us and you don't send us out on our own. I just ask that our church would know that the Bible still stands. That's why we're here today. It's only what we'll teach, and that they will take the time to be in your word, and they'll see the fruits for that. Just pray as we go out this week, as people go back into their workplaces and into their schools and into the hallways, and they see the crowds, that we would see a mission field and not our enemies, and that you would give us grace and strength to face the challenges and some of the resistance that we might face as we share you with those we know. Thank you for this time with your people, and I just pray it has redeeming value and impact for our week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.